As I was listening to worship, and I was listening to Camille pray, and Camille's story, and Tim's prayer, I just thought, you know, the Lord's weaving this all together already. The things they were sharing are part of the message. Her story is part of the message. Tim's prayer was part of them. I'm like, wow. Just to see how the Lord works things, even before I get started, how he's working in the congregation and everything. And all I could think was, Jesus has died and paid for our sins. He died, he rose again, and he's offering it to you for free. You've received that. You know, it doesn't matter whether he ever blesses you again with anything else. Think about that. That's enough. Just that is enough. You're going to be with him eternally in heaven. Just that's enough. If he never blessed us ever again, but he does, doesn't he? Isn't he awesome? Isn't he great? Well, anyway, here we are, Isaiah 55. We're going to look at an invitation to be forgiven. It really is. It's an invitation to be forgiven. Back in the first chapter of Isaiah, the Lord said, come on now, let's discuss this. Literally, he says, come, let's reason together. You know, to me, that means let's sit down and talk. Let's talk about you. Let's talk. Even though your sins were bright red, they'll become as white as snow. Even if they were dark red, they're going to become as white as wool, he says, if you come to me. If we're and then he goes on to say, if you're willing and obedient. So in verse 6, Isaiah 55 is an invitation to be forgiven. And it says in verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, that's Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, the Jewish word is Elohim. Elohim means one, but it's a plural word. Think about that. For he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we want to be on fire. We want to see. Lord, we all need mercy. We're all sinners. So speak to our hearts. Open our hearts. Open our minds. Father, I pray you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit so we would glean everything that you have for us this morning. We don't want to miss anything. May you convict us. May you show us, Lord, areas where we really need to improve and we really need you. But Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for grace. Thank you so much, Jesus. You're an awesome God, and we love you. And we know you love us, so we thank you, Lord, for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And this is a great thing to think about. Isaiah wants to impress a great sense of urgency on God's people, while he may be found. I mean, think about that. He wants to impress us with urgency, and he's saying, this is the time that God can be found, now. And seek him right now. And it's not that God is hidden. He's not hidden. And it's not that he can only be found now. It's all about that he can only be found when our hearts are inclined to do so. When our hearts are inclined to look for him, and even that inclination itself is a gift from God. You're inclined to go for him, to pursue him, to seek him. Even that was a gift from him in the first place. Isn't that amazing? See, this is when I think of how good God is. He gave you the inclination in the first place. It's a gift from God. So we have to receive the gift and make the most of it while we have it. You're here today. Maybe you don't want to be here next week. Today's the day that if you haven't received Christ, you do that. You seek him. Because the inclination even comes from him. That you're even here today came from him. And it's a gift from him. So I always say, why would anybody wait? Why would you put off coming to Christ for salvation? Why would you put off becoming born again? Because not seeking and failing to call upon him while he's near means we won't receive the blessings that he promises. So we need to seize these opportunities, of course. Verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his or her way. And Isaiah stresses the need for repentance among God's people, of course. Repentance is really just turning around, isn't it? You're turning around, or you're turning from your own way. You're turning to his way. You're turning from your own way. You know, the man believes that his way is right, don't we? We could justify almost any behavior or anything or sin. We think our way is right, but repentance is turning from our way and turning to God's way. We think, well, if I turn to God's way, you know, 55%, I'll be okay, or 75%. As long as I'm above the 50 percentile, I'm going to be okay. And no, you got to shoot for 100 or you come in way below that, don't you? We know that. So basically, that's what it means. It means to return to the Lord. And of course, we can never walk according to God's way until we forsake our own way. You know, Lord, my way is wrong and it's always been wrong. I want your way. And I hope today the Lord challenges you. He really challenged me this week in worship and in service. And where is my heart really, truly? And how much of my heart have I really given to him and everything? And I hope you're challenged by this as well. But again, because of the Lord's restoration, it works in and through our repentance too. As you repent, he's restoring and he's renewing and he's maturing us. Without repentance, there's not going to be any growth. You need to come to him the first time to repent, but you need to come to him each and every time. Even though your sins may be forgiven once and for all, you still need to come to him. You know, just the fact that he won't hear our prayers if we don't repent. If there's iniquity in our heart, he won't hear our prayers. So we need to come to him and repent daily. And maybe many times a day even. But anyway, our wickedness, for sure, can be demonstrated in our actions, can't they? They can be seen in our way, but unrighteousness can be found in our very thoughts. You know, and that's what it's saying here as well. Unrighteousness in our thoughts. Jesus really pointed that out. When he came, one of the reasons why they thought his teaching was dynamic and so different and amazing was because he pointed out the sin in our heart, our mind, how we can sin in our own hearts and in our own thoughts. So wickedness is seen in our actions, but unrighteousness can be found in our very thoughts. The battleground for righteousness, really, and our walk with the Lord is so often found in our thought life, isn't it? This week, I was barraged with so many thoughts, and I knew it was the enemy just trying to discourage me, just trying to get me off, to get me away from what I'm supposed to be doing. And I thought, this is the battleground, and this is what I want to point out Sunday. And I mean, you think about this. It's found in our minds, in our thought life. And the Apostle Paul knew this. I was a little, you know, minorly surprised when Tim prayed, because Paul knew this. He really knew it when he wrote of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And he alluded to that. You know, bringing our thoughts. Paul knew this. We need to bring every thought together under Christ. Bringing every thought into the captivity of obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. And how we must be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Not only taking the thoughts captive. Have you ever been sitting here during worship? You're worshiping God and the worst awful thought goes flying through your mind like, how can that happen to me? You know what? I think it happens to all of us at some time or other. Where did that come from? And you know where it came from. It came from the enemy. But we need to take that and snatch it and put it out before we start to dwell on that evil thought or whatever it might be. Paul knew that, but he also said, not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. We renew our minds through worship. We renew our minds through sitting down and talking with the Lord and through reading his word and everything. Romans 12:2. And if you look at the end of verse 7 here, it says, and he will have mercy on him. Not he might or he could or maybe. Now that's a glorious promise, isn't it? When we turn to the Lord, he will have mercy on us. He will. He's never turned anybody away who's come to him for mercy. I mean, think about that. In fact, he will abundantly pardon. And the problem is never, ever that anyone turns to the Lord and they find that the Lord rejects them. Never, never. Could you picture the Lord just like picking through different people? Not you or not you. I don't like the way you look. I don't like the way you smell. I don't like this. Never. He never turns anybody away. The problem is that we fail to return to the Lord, or we fail to turn wholeheartedly. We give him a little bit. Maybe you think you're forgiven of a certain sin, but you've never really, really, really repented of it wholeheartedly. You still wanted to hang on to it, so you were like, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm not going to do it again, but you didn't really mean it. And we need to turn wholeheartedly. We need to return to the Lord. The problem isn't him. The problem is us. So let's return to Luke chapter 7. We ended last week with verse 35. If you remember, Jesus had explained what a great man John the Baptist was. And he was. He was unshaken. He was unafraid. He was a faithful man. And Jesus said that those who had repented in preparation for the Messiah by receiving John's baptism, they found it easy to receive what Jesus said. But those who would not repent, they rejected the counsel of God for themselves. So the leaders and the Pharisees, they were all hearing this too now. Where Jesus was going out, there were the leaders, there were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the different religious people that were interspersed in the crowd, and they were hearing these things, and they were conspiring in the background. They were hearing it all and everything. And Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy of the hardened hearts, and not just in them, anybody's hardened heart, but they criticized these leaders. They criticized John the Baptist. They even criticized Jesus himself. And really, if you think about it, if the message is unwelcome, nothing that the messenger can do is going to be right. You ever find this? You know it's not going to be received, and there's nothing you can do. If they're not ready to receive it, if they're not open to it, I've gone to relatives, and I know that they're shut down before I even get there. And honestly, if the message is unwelcome, nothing that the messenger can say or do will be right. And many of us know this. We've experienced this. That's where you don't push it and you don't shove it down their throat and you don't beat them to death over the matter either. You move on, you trust the Lord, and like Jesus would. But anyway, so we ended with Jesus saying that wisdom is proved right by its results. Literally, he said, wisdom is justified by all her children. That's a great statement. Wisdom in verse 35 represents Jesus himself. And the tiny minority of followers who honor him are wisdom's children. And even though the majority rejects him, his true followers, they're going to display love, they're going to display holiness, and they're going to display devotedness in their lives. And I asked you last week, I know, and I asked myself this too, do they see these things in us? Does the world needs to see what we're like? Do they see love in us? Do they see holiness? Do they see devotedness? And they may not see the holiness, and you can go to them and say, you know I'm not holy, but I am washed in the blood of Jesus, and he says I'm holy, and I try. You know, I walk with Jesus. He's forgiven me. I mean, they're going to see this. Wisdom is justified by all her children. We're his children, and we get to exemplify this to the world. We get to be examples. We get to be witnesses for him. It's a tremendous responsibility to be an ambassador for the king. And that's us. So love, holiness, and devotedness in our lives. And it'll be seen. And it's this wisdom that plays out in this upcoming scene that we have before us right here. I love this story. This story, this is us. This is you. This is the sinner. You're going to see this here in verse 36. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him, Jesus, that Jesus would come and eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. Now he knows he's a Pharisee. He knows everything about this guy. And we know that the Lord loved to eat. He never turned down an invitation to go and eat, which that's my kind of guy. You know? But the Pharisees are spoken of 28 times by Dr. Luke, and not one of those times are they really spoken of in a great light. They kind of are always seen, if you think about it, they're hostile to Jesus every time, really. And again, this whole section of Scripture is an illustration of wisdom being justified by one of her children. And in this case, namely, it's this sinful woman. And it is very likely that this woman's a prostitute. All the evidence points to it. It fits to, think about this, a prostitute. a sinner, a drug addict, whatever it could be. We think of different people like, they're really a sinner. Yeah, well, so are you. Just get used to it, because you are. It fits, too, because when God can't get religious leaders to appreciate Christ, he'll get the harlots to do it. He'll get the drug addicts to do it. He'll get the criminals to do it. Or whatever you used to be. Think about it. It's awareness of your sin. It's not how much or how big or how many. It's just that those type people realize quicker than the self-righteous how sinful they are. So in reality, actually, it's those who are honest with themselves. Well, Simon the Pharisee, that's his name, Simon, he asks Jesus to come home and eat with him. Maybe it's through curiosity. Maybe it's even through hostility. Some I've heard teach that maybe he's going to tempt Jesus. He wants to see what Jesus does. Or he's going to bait Jesus and see how Jesus handles this situation. You know, a lot of people think they're really sly and they're not smart enough for the Lord. But Jesus goes because he was invited. Think about that. Take that home with you. Jesus went in because he was invited. He will go to places where he's invited. He'll come into your heart if you invite him. He'll come into your home. He'll come into your expenses. He'll come into your marriage. He'll come into your family. He'll come into your job. Where do you want him? Invite him. Invite him into everything. And watch him take over. So he goes in because he's invited. Verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Meaning, this means that she was notoriously well known, believe it or not. The people in town know who she is. She's well known. And it says, when she knew that Jesus was at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. So a sinful woman appears in the room at the same time. Now, this would be very brave of her to do this because it wasn't a private dinner. People could come in. You know, usually a Pharisee's property, he had a fence around the property, but the gate would be open and various people could come in and sit around the edges because usually these guys thought they were big shots and everything and they would let the riffraff or whatever you want to call it come in. And so it's not private. People would come in, sit down around the edges inside the fence. And this woman brought a white translucent flask of perfume. And alabaster jars were like carved, they were expensive, and they were beautiful. So you had to have money to have a jar like this. You had to have money to have perfume like this, too. So she obviously had money. And alabaster jars, they were carved, beautiful looking. And this would have no handles. It would have a long neck that would be broken off to use the contents inside when they were needed. But this perfume was probably super expensive. I mean, much more than today's economy would be to the average person. This would be very expensive. And Jewish women often wore these perfume flasks on cords around their neck. Hygiene being what it was then was different. So not being able to be as clean maybe as we could today. You know, America's obsessed with hygiene. If you go any other places in the world, you realize we're like, we shower more than anybody. We fix it up, deodorize it, you know, and all this other stuff. And if you go on a trip to Eastern Europe, you soon find out that they don't use a lot of smelly type things to mask stuff. And all it takes is about 6 hours on a bus with a bunch of gypsies riding through Bulgaria into Macedonia, and they won't open the windows because they're superstitious, to know that, whoa, these people are like, they could use some perfume or whatever. So people in these cultures would, perfume was something that was not only something really necessary, it was something that would be highly sought out, but it was expensive, so it's costly. And with her, the whole thing would be this perfume. She would use this to lure men. Being a harlot, she would often use this to lure men to her and everything and to make money. But she came to Jesus, and nothing stops her from doing this. I like this. What stopped you from coming to him in the first place? What really got you to him? And is there something now that stops you from coming to him? If you were in the middle of fellowshipping with Jesus, and what would it take to interrupt you to tear you away from that? Would anything come in your way? Well, nothing's stopping her at this point anyways. Maybe she heard of him on the plane when he was down on the plane and he was giving that sermon. Maybe she heard his sermon and it touched her heart. It really spoke to her when he gave that last sermon. Maybe she heard that Jesus had raised a dead boy to life. You remember the story earlier in the chapter, the dead boy in Nain. Jesus comes upon a funeral procession. Jesus comes at a point where there's death, and he restores life. And she realizes, he can do this for me. He can come into my life at the right time where I'm dead. I'm dead to sin. She heard that. She realizes he could give her life, raise her from the dead. Because again, he enters in, and she realizes, I'm dead in sin. And again, what did we read earlier? Call upon him while he is near. Well, she comes in and stood at his feet behind him, verse 38, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, as Jesus reclines, he'd probably be on a very low couch. They reclined when they ate. They didn't sit at tables, very low couches, or even laying on the floor or whatever. So he's probably on this low couch. He'd have his head near the table, so his feet would be out this way behind him or whatever. She stood at his feet behind him, and she washed his feet with her hair and tears. Well, she washes it with the tears and wipes them with her hair, the feet, and kisses him repeatedly. Now, think of this scene. This is a bizarre scene, isn't it? She really comes to a knowledge of who this is. She understands. She never had to get near the table. She's standing behind Jesus. So there's not very much water here to cleanse feet with. If you were going to wash somebody's feet, we'd probably use a couple of gallons. And if the servant had come and started to wash Jesus' feet, he'd use big bowls full of water. All she has is some tears. So this probably makes a real mess. If you were alive back then, you wore sandals. You walked through dusty streets. Some of these streets had animals would be walking through these streets and everything. I mean, you could use your imagination. She's probably making quite a mess. And then she uses her hair. And again, being who she was, her hair would be used to lure men too. It'd be done up in a way that it would attract a man's eye, you know. The smell and the hair were two things going for her. Well, then she anointed his feet with this costly perfume. So this would be very valuable to her, and this kind of worship and sacrifice reveals her conviction that there's nothing too small, there's nothing too good, there's nothing too big when it comes to Jesus. Now, we don't know who she was, and the tradition that she's Mary Magdalene actually lacks scriptural support. Can't be. In John 12:3, Mary of Bethany also anointed Jesus' feet with oil, but that was a separate incident. This is a separate incident here. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Sound like you ever do this? That guy's a sinner. She's a sinner. I mean, that's what the Pharisee's saying. And it seems like it's not apparent who or what she is at this point. In other words, she's not dressed like a harlot. Because if you think of the wording, she's not dressed like a streetwalker because he thinks it would take a prophet to know what she does. But a prophet, he's thinking, should know what she is. So I think it's not obvious by just looking at her what she does. The Pharisee's thinking, shouldn't he know who this is? Shouldn't he, if he's a prophet, shouldn't he know who she is? You know what? He does know. Jesus does know. Well, the Pharisee knows who she is too. My question is, how come? How does he know? But I don't know. I don't know. But anyways, this Pharisee named Simon, he has an attitude that's very different from Jesus, obviously. He feels that prophets, like the Pharisees, they would defile themselves by hanging around someone like this. They would defile themselves just to touch someone like this. They should be separate, Pharisees and prophets, from sinners. They should not go near sinners. They could become defiled. So if Jesus was truly a prophet, Simon decides, He wouldn't let a sinner like this show him such affection as she is, let alone touch him. Well, Jesus came to save the sinners. If he came to save us sinners, how else could he do this? He came to be amongst us. He came to wake us up. He came to teach us. He came to love us. He came to save sinners. So here he is amongst the sinners. And, you know, we can be a lot like Simon. You've heard maybe someone say, oh, he's being pharisaical, or he's being like a Pharisee. I think we can be a lot like Simon because we can spot certain sins in people miles away, can't we? We can see so-and-so coming. We know what his problem is. We know what his sin is. We could see it miles away. And you know why we know, don't we? We know why we know this, right? It's because that sin we see in them, we see in ourselves. That sin we see in the others. We can spot it. It's because they're the same sins that reside in us. So if we're the kind of people who are cynical, if we're the kind of people that constantly find fault with other people or other certain groups, then more than likely, you're the one. We're the one with the problem. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Now, Jesus reads his mind. And actually, Jesus is asking Simon politely here for permission to say something to him. Jesus says, Simon, I want to talk to you. And Simon says, touch your nose. No, just kidding. Remember that? Simon says, never mind, I know. Sorry. He says, go ahead, ask. So this is a great parable that Dr. Luke records here because we can easily see from the content of this story the direction that Jesus wants to go in, the direction that the Lord has taken. Simon here is a Pharisee. He doubts that Jesus is a real prophet because he thinks that Jesus was unable to see this heart. But Jesus, he has no problem seeing hearts. He has no problem seeing thoughts. Not at all. We could say that. Not at all. He tells Simon the Pharisee exactly what's on all three of their hearts by the time we're done. Now remember earlier when we started in Isaiah 55, in verse 7, it said, let the wicked forsake his or her way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. In other words, the things that are in our hearts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. So Jesus sees the heart. Did you ever just think of that? He sees my heart? What just went through my heart? What just went through my mind? He sees that. He knows. He knows. And we may have a horrible thought and we're sinning as we're judging that other person for their sin at the same time. Well, Jesus tells this little story here. He says in verse 41, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? So I believe it's with expert skill. When you sit down and you really look at the way Jesus teaches, it's with skill. He's such an expert at what he does. The Lord Jesus tells this story of the creditor and the two debtors. One owes $50. The other one owes $5. But when neither one of them could repay at all, he canceled both debts. Now, if you look into this a little bit more, tradition implies that both of them probably were employed by the creditor. The coin is actually a denarius. We learned that from Matthew chapter 20. And we're told that it represents a day's wage, a denarius, one day's wage. So it could be that the one guy owes 20 months of service to his boss, and the other guy owes 7 or 8 weeks of service to his boss. Now, if that's the case, this means imprisonment. This would just mean jail time. In other words, what the Lord paints here, we have to look deeper. It's a situation that's unforgivable, is really what he's trying to paint. No master would overlook this kind of debt. So he's painting a picture that it's impossible to forgive here. And at that point, Jesus asked Simon, which borrower would love the lender more? And it's not a tough question. It's not a trick question or anything like that. Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. Of course. He answers right. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And as I read through this and then I went back, Jesus throws that out like a bone to him, like, you have rightly judged. You ever notice what that does to somebody? He's about to rebuke this guy, but he gives this guy this little bone to pick here on that you've done rightly. That's a good idea. That's a good thought. You made a good suggestion. And then sometimes we don't do that. I like the way Jesus does it. He gives him like this tiny little compliment, I guess we could say. And then he goes into the story. So he says, thou hast rightly judged. And the Pharisee correctly answered. And he said, I suppose the one who forgave more. And Jesus doesn't say, you know, duh. Way to go, Captain Obvious. Or like we would. You know, you ever know, I battle with this. You ever notice how sarcastic we can get sometimes? And that can be a really nasty habit to get into. Jesus doesn't do that either. He never does, like many people would. But by admitting this, the Pharisee condemns himself, and as Jesus is about to show him that he condemns himself. So sometimes, maybe, we become like the Pharisee. We become Pharisees ourselves. And I just say, you know what? Don't lose hope over that. We get to be very pharisaical and things like that. Don't lose hope over that, because if you do that, because Jesus knew Simon had problems. He knew he was a Pharisee, and he still goes to his house and eats with him anyway. He still accepted the invitation to dinner. And we know the Lord accepts the invitation of a repentant sinner, any repentant sinner. But sometimes we forget that he not only accepts the invitation of the self-righteous Pharisee, but he also finds something to commend in him. Even if it isn't much, you're correct in your answer. Even if it isn't much. And he, that'd be Jesus, turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? You could probably preach on this for a couple of weeks. Seest thou this woman? Do you realize what's going on here, Simon? Do you really see what's going on? Do you understand her heart? Do you understand what's going on in your heart? Do you realize what she's doing? Do you realize what you're missing? Open your eyes. We sang that this morning. Open the eyes of my heart. And I'm sitting here thinking, wow, everything's working here today for this. And this too. Do you see this woman, Simon? And the word woman that Jesus used is the word gune. It's the exact same word that Jesus uses when he talks to his mom. Woman, behold thy son. It's the same word. If you were speaking to a harlot and you were speaking to your mom, or speaking about a harlot and speaking to your mom, you'd probably use different words. He doesn't. He uses the same word. I like this. Jesus says to Simon, I entered into your house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. This is awesome. Simon the Pharisee denied Jesus the everyday common courtesy of the time. It's the custom. The courtesies between a host and a guest. In other words, the washing of his feet. You came into somebody's house, the proper thing. Hospitality was big in the Mideast. It still is. They would go to great lengths to be hospitable. I mean, they would really go overboard. Well, you would wash the dirt off your guest's feet. It would be the lowest slave in the house's job to do. He doesn't. It's obvious. Listen, in this, we can read over this. This is obvious disrespect. This is blatant disrespect, what he's doing to Jesus. There's no kiss for a greeting, no anointing the head with oil, all of which they would do. So this man's being very rude to the Lord. And I wondered, what have I done this week to be rude to you, Lord? And if you really want to pursue that, he'll show you. He will. So anyway, he's reproaching the woman for giving them to Jesus. Or is he reproaching the woman for giving them? In his mind, is Simon reproaching the woman for doing this for Jesus now? Jesus noticed neglect, and he appreciated devotion. He didn't reject deeply emotional devotion. He never does. We look at some people and we're like, well, that's just getting out of character. They're too overboard in their worship. You know what? Let them go. If they're worshiping Jesus, who are we to put restrictions on anybody? You know what I mean? You ever see somebody, they're just overboard and you're like, oh, that's just, they're worshiping Jesus. If they're really worshiping Jesus, anyway. he never rejects deeply emotional devotion. And my question, does Simon see her? You know what? He does see her, but is he really looking at her? He sees her all right. I don't think he could take his eyes off her the minute she walked in. I really don't. Yeah, he sees her wrongly. He probably can't take his eyes off her. But Jesus says, thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. So Jesus is saying, the woman's sins are of the flesh, yours are of the spirit. Her sins are observable. Yours are more subtle, but they're more damnable. They are. Your heart isn't right. Your sins are inward. They're more damnable. He says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many. See, he does say, yeah, I know. You know, back when you were wondering, is he really a prophet? Does he really know about this lady? He says, yeah, I know. Her sins are many. It's like saying, yeah, Simon, I know all about her. I know every sin she's ever done. They're many. Look what he says. Are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So from the time the woman entered the house, she'd lavished all this affection all over Jesus. To have her hair flowing would be seen as an immodest act for a woman at that time. She kissed him fervently again and again. And you see her emotional display of love. It doesn't matter to her. She doesn't care who's watching or anything. The Pharisee was the opposite. He gave Jesus a very cold reception, really. He did. Maybe we've grown cold, like the Pharisee. Where are you on your end of worship? Are you cold like the Pharisee, or are you hot for the Lord like this woman? Would you worship like her, or would you worship like him? You know, the worship isn't there in your life, maybe. Maybe it's not as diligent as it used to be, or maybe it never was. Maybe it's time to realize who Jesus really is and then consider how we really worship him. We had a lady in our church in Canada who got saved, and she was a young Christian. Okay, and her idea, when I sat down and I talked to her, it was great to see people get saved. But when they're very young in the Lord, there's a lot of things they don't understand. And this lady, I said, you know, you should really get here for the worship. You should. She goes, well, you know what I do? I get up at like 9:30, and then I figure I can leave at 9:45 and be there on time because you're just worshiping. I'm like, wait a minute. So you use worship as a cushion to drive, figuring I'll get there right when the message starts. Forget worship. She's like, well, yeah. And I said, so we had to try to explain what worship was to her and everything. So she made a commitment to be there for worship. But I noticed when the worship was going on, she was reading her bulletin. So I'm like, you know, worship is something, I know we brought this up Wednesday night, but worship is something between you and him. And I think it's something you want to show to him because of you realize what he's done for you, you know? This woman has this great understanding of Jesus far above a Pharisee. He's supposed to be a leader, a spiritual leader. But anyways, maybe your worship isn't as diligent as it used to be, or it's not diligent at all, or maybe it never was. Simon, he doesn't even attend here to the usual courtesies and customs like washing the feet and everything, or kissing his cheek. You know, in a lot of cultures, Europe. Well, in Italy, if you go to Italy, they'll kiss you. You know, my dad's aunts. I mean, yeah, just stand in line and get kissed by every aunt, you know, and this cheek and that cheek, and they pinch you, and everybody's kissing everybody and everything, you know, and not all of them shaved, you know, and I'm just kidding. He didn't give him oil for his head, as he would have anybody else, any other guest. So this is not hospitality. This is a huge, blatant act of disrespect. And why was this? Why was this? The reason was that the woman had the consciousness of having been forgiven much. Do we? Maybe you think, I'm not that bad of a person. Yeah, you're a sinner. All it takes is one sin. Whereas Simon, he didn't feel that he'd been a great sinner at all. I'm not that bad. I'm not too bad. I'm not like her. Boy, don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. James said, "For whosoever shall keep the law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." You've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned. That'll keep you out of heaven. That'll keep you from the Lord. James 2:10. Jesus, he just uses a simple, easy to understand parable to illustrate his point, which is going to be the more we are forgiven, the more we should love. Listen, it doesn't matter if you've only done one sin in your whole life, and it was the tiniest little, tiny, Jesus had to die for that. He had to. Now, in no way does this mean that we can go out and sin, and the more, you know, sin more in order to be forgiven more, so you'll love God more. No, that's ridiculous. Sometimes people will say, you know, I've been counseling with my son, and I'd like you to counsel with my son because you are a much bigger sinner than I ever was. You know, Jim, in your old life, you were one heck of a sinner. Will you talk to him? And I understand that, you know. If you had a conference where there was, say, Billy Graham preaching, who's raised in a Christian home, you know, just perfect life, or Raul Ruiz, some of you guys know who Raul Ruiz is. He was a killer in Vietnam, and he was going to kill his family. He was going to shoot him, and, I mean, he was a horrible guy. And the two of them were going to be different conferences. More people would go see Raul. Because Raul was a wicked guy one time. See what it is? What we all need to do is become more sensitive to our current state of sinfulness. It's an awareness of it, okay? It's not the amount of sin, it's the awareness of sin. As Paul got closer and closer and closer to the Lord, he realized more and more and more and more and more what a sinner he was. If anybody was close to the Lord, it was Paul. But if anybody had an awareness of sin in his life, it was Paul. It's the awareness of sin. It's not the amount. It's the awareness. And again, you know what? I've been preaching this for a couple of weeks now. When we see how good God is, that's what leads to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So Jesus asked Simon, "Do you see this woman?" So Jesus explains the motive of the woman's deeply emotional devotion. She loved Jesus because in faith she anticipated his forgiveness. But Simon the Pharisee didn't see that the woman, he doesn't see her as she is, a humble sinner seeking forgiveness, pouring out love for Jesus, because he was looking at her as she was, right? What she used to be, what she had been, a notorious sinner. Here's Jesus. He'll see you as you are going to be. He saw me back when I was doing whatever. We were talking about this earlier, Fred and Warren and I, and how we used to be. Jesus saw me how I was going to be, even when I was really a big jerk, bigger jerk than I am now. Wow. He sees her as she had been, not how she is going to be. He says here, "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Jesus didn't suggest that the Pharisee was not a great sinner. Rather, he emphasized that Simon had never truly acknowledged his great guilt and been forgiven. And if he had, he would have loved the Lord as deeply as this harlot does. You know, we're all great sinners, but we can know great forgiveness, and we can still love the Lord greatly. And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." So she hears it again, that her sins are forgiven. And why? You know, why does she hear this again? And I think maybe it's because it's so hard for us sometimes to truly believe that we are forgiven. How many of us do this? You know, you need to forgive yourself. You need to believe that you are forgiven. Well, I've repented 95 times and I still don't feel forgiven. Well, then I think it's your fault. It's hard to truly believe that we're forgiven. And often we have to be persuaded of it. Listen, there's not a person in here, in this room, who isn't as great a sinner as this one who's known throughout the city as a prostitute. Yeah, maybe we're not guilty of the obvious sin, because our sins are sins of attitude, or our sins are sins of thought, those kind of sins. Or sins of corruption within. They can't be seen, maybe. But the one who's really aware of his sin, like this woman, will be broken-hearted over it and repentant. Have you ever been brokenhearted over your sin? Because you love Jesus so much, you realize what it's done to him? Think about that. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? So the Pharisees scoffed at Jesus. Who is this one who can say that another's sins are forgiven? Or literally, they're asking, who does this guy think he is? Where does he get this kind of authority? And the reason Jesus could say this thing to this woman, this sinner, who kisses his feet and wipes them with her hair and anoints him with oil, is because he will be kissed again by Judas. He'll be betrayed. And he'll be washed and anointed again by the women who prepared his body for burial and dying for us. So because of his death and resurrection, his is very definitely and uniquely the power to forgive sin. And again, see this woman? Do you see this woman? Do you see her? Do we love Jesus enough to humble ourselves in front of anybody? Do we love Jesus enough to humble ourselves in front of other people? Do we love Jesus enough to worship him like nobody's watching? Do we love Jesus enough to sing like nobody can hear you? Nobody else can hear it. Do we love him enough? Do you love him like you never have before? Do we love him enough to live like there's nothing to fear? Could we give up our most prized possession like this lady? Does our self-consciousness interfere with our worship for Jesus? None of this stuff phases this lady, and she's new to this. Will we let anything come between him and us? That's what I was asking myself this week. They ask, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Do we know the answer to that? Do we know who this is? Do we know who forgives sins? Because this is an extremely pertinent question for us today too, for all of us today too. If you're a church member and you've never asked the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, then you're not. If you consider yourself a church member and you've never asked him for forgiveness, then you're lost. Him, personally. This woman didn't have any good works to her credit. She asks for nothing, but she believed in the Lord. And here she worships him. She trusts Jesus. And I believe that in her heart, forgiveness is what she wanted. And he knew it. She knows she needs it. In her heart, she wants forgiveness. And even though she's commended for a tremendous demonstration here of love and washing Jesus' feet and drying them with her hair, it wasn't the woman's love that saves her. It's not it at all. It's not the tears. It's not the sacrifice. It's certainly not her words. I don't read where she ever says a thing. It's trust. It's faith. Faith. Believing God. Believing what God says. It was accounted righteousness unto Abraham because he believed God. When you believe God, you'll do what God says. You'll obey God. You'll go to God. We're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of our works, lest anybody should boast. It's faith. It's a free gift from God by faith. Ephesians 2:8. And in verse 50, he said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." So it was her faith. True faith will always manifest itself in love, too. When you truly have faith in the Lord, don't you find yourself loving the Lord more? His grace shown to us makes me fall in love with him even more because I don't deserve grace. I don't deserve forgiveness, and I don't deserve mercy. But true faith will always manifest itself in love. Galatians 5:6 says this, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So it's faith that sees the invisible. It's faith that hears the inaudible. It believes the incredible. It does the impossible. It's faith that makes things happen. In Matthew 17:20, Jesus says that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, nothing shall be impossible to you, because nothing's impossible with the Lord. In Hebrews 11:6, we're told that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. She starts right off diligently seeking him, and I have the feeling she never stopped. I don't know whatever became of the Pharisee, but are we diligently seeking him? Do we love him like I just said, without measure, without reserve, without consciousness, of self-consciousness? Faith pleases God. And many Christians, you know, they used to go to an altar. They used to confess their sins there, or maybe they confess their sins to a man or a guy or whatever. They'd cry before the Lord, and then they'd go away with peace in their hearts for a little while. And today it seems like they prefer to go to a counselor's office. But in reality, it's those who are broken before the Lord who find healing from the Lord. They're broken over their sin. They find healing and they find real lasting peace. So the key is to be broken like Mary here. She was. Rather than the self-sufficient like Simon, you know, like Simon was. Our sins are many and our failures they're great. But we don't need to disguise them. We don't need to hide them. We don't need to deny them or even defend them. All we need to do is to confess them in brokenness and sit before the feet of the Lord like Mary does, right at his feet. That's all we need to do. Spend time at his feet like Mary does. Jesus says here, go in peace. And I love it because he forgives her sin and he sends her in peace because sins that are forgiven forever. That's lasting peace right there. I just love this woman. I just like looking at her, and I really want to see, Lord, you show me in this. And he'll show you that, would you worship me like this lady does? Would you give up your most prized thing? Would you unreservedly worship me? Would you get down on your face in front of 1,000 people? Would you, I mean, we can go on and on with this. How much do you really love him? And it just really made me think, you know, like, would I sing out loud? Would I care who was watching me? How much do we really love him? It just made me think this week, you know, Lord, there's still a lot of work to do here, isn't there? There is. Well, let's stand and pray. Father, we want to thank you again for these true stories you have in your word. Lord, I love the way you minister to people, how you treat them, how you love them, how you have mercy on them, how you forgive them, how you teach them. You even commend us and make us feel good about it, Lord, even when you're rebuking us. We thank you for your teaching. We thank you for your salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here today, any folks that need you, Lord, they cry out to you for salvation, for forgiveness, put their trust and faith in you, Lord, and you become their Savior. You become their Lord as well. Father, I pray you bless our day. We thank you, Lord, for all you've done. And we ask you to bless the fellowship we're about to receive right now and partake of. Give us traveling mercies home. And we ask for your touch upon the sick who couldn't be here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.